Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to read this prayer. You should have it memorized by now. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we depend on you for everything. You've given us life in your Son. You've given us your Word, which tells us about you, tells us about ourselves, the world that we live in, gives us a new and fresh perspective. It is, in fact, a living and abiding word. God, I pray that you would help us this morning consider what it means to be filled with all the fullness of you. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray you'd help me. Help me be clear. I pray that your word would come alive in our hearts and in our minds. And help us see the practicality of this. I pray, Father, that this wouldn't strike us as something lofty or beyond comprehension or understanding, but that we would see this as something that is very applicable to the life of every Christian. We need your Holy Spirit right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I guess I'm starting a little earlier than usual, which is okay because the sermon's a little longer than usual. Which is fine. I'm not apologizing for that. Just letting you know. If you have a granola bar or something like that, you'd have to step out of the sanctuary, right? I digress. Forgive me. We've ascended up, really, a staircase. And that's what this prayer is. This prayer is a staircase. And I hope by now you kind of understand the elements of it. And really what we've come to in the second half of verse 19 is the grand crescendo. This is the very top. We have in this request, really the so that, not really request, but a fulfillment of the request, we have come to the end. We've really come to the point that the Apostle Paul is praying that the Ephesian Christians would come to, and of course us as well. And this is not just the grand crescendo of this prayer. This is the goal of the Christian life. To be filled with all the fullness of God. That is the goal. And where we began, of course, is in verse 14. Paul has finished expounding on the great love of God and redeeming us from sin and from death. And this thought and this idea has driven him to his knees in prayer. He is humbled. He knows that this is far beyond himself. And so he bows his knees to the Father. And he reminds them in the midst of this prayer that the Father has a limitless supply of resources, and he is able to provide everything we need according to his riches. Now, the Apostle Paul could have very simply prayed for what he desired of them. He could have just said, "I'm praying for you that you would be filled with all the fullness of God." Because that's really what he was after. That's really what he desired for them, is that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. But instead, what he does in this passage is he prays in such a way that suggests that he is teaching them something. He's teaching them what it means to be filled with all the fullness of God. And so he prays for this fullness in a series of steps, and we've walked through each of these steps. And we know, of course, that this prayer, in essence, is a prayer for strength. And so, if we are to be filled with all the fullness of God, we need strength. And that strength begins in the inner being through the Spirit who dwells in us. And so if you picture yourself at a staircase and you see at the top of the staircase, it says filled with all the fullness of God, the very first step in front of you is strengthened in your inner being through the Holy Spirit. And we ascend that step to the second step, and it says, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And that's what we want. But we want God inside of our hearts and in our minds to strengthen us in our inner being so that we can really see reality and not be duped by all of these things that the world tells us we need. We need strength in our inner beings through His Spirit. And that is so Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Every area of our life surrendered to Christ who loves us. He dwells in us. He has made His home in us. That's really what Jesus was talking about in John 14, which is a scripture I read earlier, that if you love Christ, you will keep His commandments. And loving Christ and being in fellowship with Christ, you will know what it means to be filled with Christ. Now, fellowship with God and sin cannot dwell together. And so we need strength in our inner being to push the sin out so that Christ can fill us and dwell in us. And that prayer, it effectively ends the first petition. And so it's as if at this point in our passage, Paul takes a breath. He pauses to look at all that's been accomplished through this prayer. Strengthened in our inner being, Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. And then he presses on. He says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And now we're to the summit, so that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And I'm going out of things here, but you all can see me, right? The first step, strengthened in the inner being, right? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you here on this step, you're rooted and grounded in love. And so now he prays that you would have the strength to comprehend what is the height and length and breadth and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the goal. That's the goal of the Christian life. And really what we need to understand in thinking about this is that God has saved you so that you might know His fullness. That's why He saved you. So that you would be filled with Him. So that you would know Him intimately and see in Christ your ambition and your joy. And to see that Christ is more satisfying than this world. And this is the great blessing and privilege of salvation. Understand, Christian, that this is what God has chosen you for. God has chosen you to know Himself through Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 2, 13 through 14, this is an incredible passage speaks of this. Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because, this is why he's thanking them, or thanking the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. And this is what he's called him to. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the culmination. Understand, Christian, that the pinnacle of salvation is not justification. It's not the legal process. And justification, that is simply a means God has used to get our sin out of the way so that we can have fellowship with him. Do you understand? That's why you're justified, because you're a sinful creature, and God cannot be in the presence of sin. And God's ultimate goal is to be in fellowship and relationship with you. But in order for that to happen, he needs to get sin out of the way. And that's the great gift we have in Christ. The glory of Christ is ours because of what God has done in Jesus. We have an intimate union with him that enables us to love him and assures us that we are deeply loved by him. So important we understand that. See, we don't just punch our ticket to heaven. We don't just pray the sinner's prayer or come forward at a youth camp when we're 7 years old and then continue to search for joy in this world. This world is cursed. Why are we digging for treasure in a cursed earth? God wants to fill us with his fullness. That's why he saved us, to fill us with himself. And that is what we must pray for, and that is what we must seek, and that's what this prayer prays for. And there are some steps in there that help us understand what that looks like, and that's why we've spent so much time looking at this prayer. So God wants to fill us with his fullness, but what is that, the fullness of God? We talked about it briefly last week. I said I'd spend more time this week talking about it. What exactly does that mean? Well, we learned that to be filled in this context, it's to be controlled by something. To be controlled by something. That's what it means to be filled with something. And there's a parallel passage in the book of Ephesians. It's Ephesians 5:18. And what it does there is, in contrast to intoxication, you know, do not be drunk with wine, it says, be filled with the Spirit. And that's actually a very good parallel. Because people who have been intoxicated, whether it's by alcohol or some other substance, they know that there's often a point when the intoxication controls them. They lose control of all their faculties. And even though they're still very much themselves, they are not in control of themselves. Restraint kind of goes out the window. The instincts, they become base. Inhibition disappears. There's really no restraint. And what happens is, they often do things they would never do sober. And yet they are still fully responsible for their actions, aren't they? Lots of terrible things have been done by people who are intoxicated. And I maintain the view that really all that intoxication does is release people to do what they really wanted to do anyways. Well, there's something similar, and that's being filled with the Spirit. See, in the same way to be filled with the Spirit, or really the fullness of God, these two ideas are parallel. It's to have another controlling influence that causes us to do things we would never do without the Spirit. Like, choose others over self. Or, choose forgiveness over bitterness and anger. Or not complain about everything all the time. Or surrender ourselves to the will of God in the face of difficulty. Or trust him and not be anxious. All of those things we do when our hearts are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can read about that in Galatians 5. It's all right there. And the reason is because our desires, our wills, have been handed to another controlling influence, a controlling influence that leads us to holiness and righteousness. And of course, what is that controlling influence? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, when we yield ourselves to him and trust in him, that's what fills us with him, fills us with the fullness of God. The fullness of God. That's quite a word. We understand what it means to be filled, to be controlled. But why? What is this, the fullness of God? We're just filled with God? The fullness of God? Does that mean that we become little gods ourselves? No shooting lightning bolts out of our fingers? The fullness of God. It's quite a concept. But I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who says that this concept, it's not an abstract, high-minded thing. This is actually very practical, extremely practical. And it has forceful and direct application to our lives. The fullness of God and being filled with it, it's not mystical. It's not something that we experience emotionally. You're not filled with the fullness of God when you're laying on your bedroom floor and you start to shake and you feel this rush of wonderful emotions come over you. That's not the fullness of God. And he's also not speaking of something that we can only look forward to in heaven. The fullness that he speaks of is a fullness that I believe we are meant to experience here, right now. And it's a fullness that we feel in increasing degrees as we mature in our Christian lives. And so obviously in heaven, we're going to know much more of the fullness of God than we can ever know this side. But we can understand and be filled with the fullness of God now in the present. Now, the fullness of God, very simply, it refers to the attributes of God himself. It's pretty straightforward. The fullness of God, the fullness of a person. Those are his attributes. Now, if you remember last week, I told you the difference between the $5 theology words, the incommunicable attributes. You remember what that means? And the communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are the things that God is that we could never be. We could never be omniscient. We could never be all-powerful, right? And so we cannot reflect God in that way. But then there are the communicable attributes, the things about God that we can reflect, like his love, his mercy, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his compassion, his loving kindness, many other things. All of those things are who God is. They make up his character. If you want to describe God to somebody, you could accurately describe him as loving, as kind, as patient, as merciful, right? And so, to be filled with his fullness is to be fashioned into his likeness. Do you understand? You are filled with the fullness of God when you reflect those attributes. And by the way, that's what we were created to do. You remember? Let us make man in our what? Image. And this really is the goal of the Christian life. Romans 8:28. Everyone's favorite verse, right? And we know that for those who love God, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Your mind should be racing back there. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Right? Amen. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Some of you have it memorized. To be conformed to the image of his son. That is the good that God has planned for you. To be like Jesus, in whom the scriptures say all the fullness of deity dwells. That is your calling, Christian. That is why God has saved you. And may I be so bold to say that God has not saved a single soul that he has not called to this. This is what you've been called to. You have entered this through the gospel and through union with Christ. Your salvation is secure in Christ. You look to Christ for full assurance. You look to Christ for everything that you need. And when you have that settled in your mind, this is what you do. To be filled with his fullness. It's to be controlled by the same attributes that control God. It's to have your actions, that's everything that you do, driven by the same moral perfection that controls God's actions. So consider this for a moment, okay? God has eternal power, amen? His power is limitless. God's wisdom is infinite. Okay? Now, do you have eternal power? No. Do you have infinite wisdom? No. Obviously, we don't. But do you know what we can have, even though we can't have that? We can have the same thing that motivates how God uses that eternal power. Excuse me. So we know that God has eternal power. And what motivates every one of God's actions? It's his love. It's his mercy. It's his kindness. Understand? Okay, follow me here. Every person here has varying degrees of power and influence, right? Every single person does. When we are filled with the fullness of God, how we use those things will be driven by the same moral perfection that God is. We won't have eternal power, but all of us have something. And when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit and you're filled with the fullness of God, how you use those things will be motivated by the same perfection, moral perfection that God is. I mean, if you want to know examples of what this looks like, Ephesians 4 through 6 is full of them. It's full of them. And we'll talk about all of those things. Now, this is not something that happens with sheer willpower. You don't wake up one morning and say to yourself, starting today, all of my thoughts and actions will be driven by the same moral perfection of God. Right now, that's what I'm going to do. Starting today. All of my resources, all of the power and influence that God has given me, everything that I have and am blessed with in this world, I am going to use in perfect conformity with God's moral perfection. Starting right now. Wouldn't it be great if that were how it worked? It doesn't work that way. This transformation is a process that takes place as we learn about who we are and more about who God is and his great love for us in Christ. We have to know him. We have to know ourselves. We can't reflect his moral perfection without really imbibing who he is and knowing him and understanding him. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is still going to require effort, but the motivation of the effort towards holiness is a recognition of who God is and his eternal and unconditional love for us in Christ. You see, the more we comprehend God and his great love, the more compelled all of us will be to love him back. See, God doesn't just tell us to love, although he does do that. He shows us how by loving us. He calls us to imitate him, not just because we're supposed to, even though we are, but because knowing more of his love for us, we will want to. You know, they say imitation is the highest form of flattery. Have you ever heard that before? I remember as a little kid, you know, people would make fun of you sometimes and they'd repeat everything that you'd say. And a teacher told me one time, just say imitation is the highest form of flattery. Right? It is, if you think about it. You know, there's a reason shoe companies pay athletes millions of dollars to endorse them. People look up to them. They want to be like them. And if being like them means paying $1,000 for a pair of shoes, some people will do it. It's because they admire who they are. They admire what they do. And see, God has wired us to be worshipers. And he draws us to imitate him by showing us himself. And in the love of Christ, we see a higher and better way. We see somebody worthy of worship, worthy of imitation. We want to buy the shoes that Jesus is wearing. And so the question is, who or what are you worshiping? It's hard. This is a process because sin is so deceptive. This world is evil. The flesh is powerful. And it's always trying to drag us back. It's trying to put the blinders on us. It's trying to show us that, no, this world has everything you need. Look at how happy your neighbor is. And so this is where you need to decide, Christian. Do you desire to be filled with all the fullness of God? Do you want what he wants for you? Are you content to just presume on what you believe to be your salvation and move on with your life in any way that you choose? But this is what we've been called to. It's to know and love God and to be filled with all his fullness. And so will you pray for, pursue, and strive to know him, even if it's costly? Well, if you desire to know Christ, if you desire to be filled with his fullness, and really, if you desire to know more of the love that he has for you, Christ's love for you, it doesn't grow as you discover it. All you really discover in studying Christ's love for you is the love that he had for you before you knew it. If you desire that, I have four things for you to consider. I'm going to leave you with four things to think about and to consider in your pursuit of this. Number one is pray. Pray. I mean, that's number one, is it not? That's really what our whole passage is a prayer to be filled with the fullness of God. It begins with humble dependence on prayer. You know, it's been said that you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. I like that. It's only possible through our union with Christ. And so you got to pray that God would help you get out of the way so that Christ can shine through you. Number two, recognize that it begins in the heart. It begins in the inner being. That's what this prayer was for, the very beginning, that we would be strengthened in the inner being. So you cannot modify behavior and call that victory. You can't do it. That's not victory. Changing behavior without ever dealing with the heart motivation behind the behavior, it only keeps sin hidden. You can shift sin to other things. If you have a drug problem, you can shift that addiction to something else and then celebrate recovery. But we want to celebrate Jesus and what he does in the human heart, which strikes at the core of where sin resides. And so we must understand for ourselves that this begins in the heart. And this happens to so many church kids that walk away from Christ. It always breaks my heart. You know, they're told what to do, what to do, what to do, what to do, what to do. Oh, and Jesus loves you and he'll forgive you. Here's what to do, here's what to do, here's what to do. No wonder so many kids walk away from the Lord, because they're never taught that it begins in the heart, that their heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that they need Christ for that. See, God works this process by his grace from the inside out. He begins with the core of who we are, through our inner being. And we pray that, and God strengthens us through his Spirit, and our lives more reflect the life of God. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. Sin is not as pleasurable as it once was. And it's not because it isn't pleasurable. But it's because the Spirit has exposed us to a better way. Because we've done as the psalmist says, we taste and see that the Lord is good. It's the way of love, the way of Christ dwells in us. We don't just try to act loving because we know it's what we're supposed to do. We are rooted and grounded in it. It becomes a part of our nature. This is what God gives us through his grace. Number three, this is something that the Lord really used in my life. That is, beware the myth of neutrality. Beware the myth of neutrality. And what I mean is, there is no such thing as neutrality in Christianity. There is no middle road between the flesh and the spirit. There's nothing in Scripture about that. Galatians 5 says that the two are opposed to one another. They are at war. Romans 8 talks about the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in those who walk not in the flesh, but in the spirit. No option is given between the two. See, in your life, you will either be pressing towards holiness or following the flesh. You don't just coast in your pursuit of Christ. And see, I believe that the idea of a middle ground is one way our flesh deceives us into missing the fullness that God has for us in himself. We feel like we've reached the point where we don't need to go beyond that anymore. We're comfortable enough with our lives. We believe we have enough of Christ to think that things are going to be okay, and it's hard to learn and to grow and to be challenged and all of those sorts of things. So let's just sit right here in the middle road. That middle road doesn't exist. You know, you may manage to avoid major sins and kind of eke through life. And I'll tell you something, it's really easy to do that in this culture, because identifying as a Christian in America, it doesn't cost you anything. Does it? I mean, how many people can honestly say that they have made great sacrifices to follow Jesus? I can't. I mean, I decided that the Lord called me to ministry, and I praise God for that. But it's not as if my life is this wake of terrible things that have happened to me because of following Christ. On the contrary, I cannot believe how the Lord continues to bless me. And so we have to be careful here. I mean, you can be a Christian and enjoy just as much of the world as someone that has no interest in Christ at all. Can't you? And so we have to beware. Because that not only puts us at risk of deceiving ourselves into thinking we're Christians when we're not, we miss out on the richness and joy God has for those who are in fellowship with him. Now, don't think that in order to truly have fellowship with God, you need to be in an oppressive environment that hates Christians. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that we need to be aware of the things in our own culture that could prevent us from enjoying the rich fellowship that Christ has with us, or that Christ desires for us. I mean, if every Sunday we were at risk of somebody walking through that door and shooting as many people as he could before Marty tackles him, there might be less people here. But I got a feeling that the people that would be here would understand the risk and know, I got two options here. I can follow my flesh, or I can follow after what Christ has for me. Oh, God has something for us. And for those who truly know him and are filled with his fullness. And that's why I asked you last week, do you love him? Do you remember that? Do you love Christ? See, we must not only have that question at the forefront of our minds, we must be willing to ask ourselves, what difference does that make? Do I love him? And if the answer is yes, has it made any difference? See, God desires fellowship with us. That is why he saved us. But we cannot expect to be filled with the fullness of God if we insist on clinging to our idols. And that's why 1 John, the book of 1 John, is a wonderful book. I would encourage you to read it this afternoon instead of watching football. That book was written specifically to teach us how to have joy and fellowship with God. That's what he says in the first 5 verses. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I've written these things, my little children, so that your joy may be complete, so that you would have fellowship with the Father as we have fellowship, and it's all right there. That's why he's written that book. The very last words in the book of 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Remove any barriers that draw you towards worshiping something other than Christ. Remove them. Say, well, that's not sin. Okay? Is it keeping you from loving and worshiping Christ? Legalist. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you to search your heart and determine whether or not something could become an idol that is keeping you from loving Christ. Anything can be an idol. Preaching can be an idol. Right? Church can be an idol. A church building can be an idol. You know, self-pity can be an idol. Your family can be an idol. There's all sorts of things that can replace Christ in our affection and in our love and in our worship. Now, those are all good things. I love preaching. I love church. I don't love self-pity, but I love the family. All I'm saying is let's make Christ the object of our worship. It is in Christ we have salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he tells a story of a man and a woman who were very much in love. They lived in the same village together. And everyone knew that this man loved this woman and this woman loved this man. And they were kind of waiting for the day that they were going to get married. The only problem was this man had a terrible habit of going to the bar once a week, drinking himself silly. He was an alcoholic, basically. And so the woman dearly loved him. She said she couldn't be with him if he continued to do that. I cannot be with you if you're going to be like that, if you're going to do that. And of course, he loved the woman, and he very much wanted to be with her, but he also loved hanging out with his friends and carousing and getting drunk. And so he had to make a choice. Well, years went by. And according to Lloyd-Jones, it's a true story. Years went by. And do you know what she did? She waited. She waited. Continued to love him. And just waited for him to make the choice of what would be better. Well, finally, he did give it up and they were married. And I think there's a sense in which that's how we are with God. God redeems us, he saves us, he calls us, he draws us, and he waits for us to give up our idols and to come and enjoy fellowship with him. One last thing. I said 4. This is number 4. This is really important. Fill your mind with the mind of Christ. Fill your mind with the mind of Christ. Another way to say this is be devoted to the Word of God. Be students of the Word. Be absorbed in the truths of Scripture. Know them and meditate on them. I want to walk carefully here, so I hope nobody misunderstands what I'm saying. But I've heard it often said that there are some people who don't really spend time in the Bible or anything like that. They demonstrate their faith through their actions. I don't believe you have any support of that in Scripture. I believe a person needs to be rooted and grounded in God's Word. And then from there, they demonstrate their faith through actions. Now, I will say that there are some people who more primarily demonstrate their faith through actions that are rooted and grounded in the Word. And there's nothing wrong with that. There are some people who perhaps need to catch up a little bit. But what I'm saying is I want to caution us against the attitude that you don't need to know a lot about God or the Bible or anything like that to be a good Christian. That's not the teaching of Scripture. See, knowledge of the Word of God is essential. And so you have to pray for comprehension. And while you pray, be diligent to study and to know. And if studying and knowing and things like that are difficult for you, then always be in places where the Word of God is being taught so you can hear and so you can learn. See, that this book is the tracks which the fullness of God run on. No one will be filled with the fullness of God without a knowledge of God's Word. If you don't know God's Word, you will not know fellowship with Him. That's why Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now, this will be brief, I promise. Turn to Ephesians 4 quickly. I want to show you something. And we're going to get to this and be able to explain it in more fullness. It's just one page over for most of you. For me, I don't have to do anything. Verses 8 through 10 talk about Christ giving gifts to his church. And the gifts he gave were men appointed to specific tasks meant to accomplish a specific end. Okay? Look at verse 11. Verse 11, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. All of those gifts are related to word ministry, to the ministry of this book. They're all related. They all have to do with the proclamation, the explanation, or the application of the Word of God. Verse 12 tells us what it's for. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. For, or which is, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. And look at what it says here. To the measure of the stature of the what? Fullness of Christ. Do you see what it says there? You got to know this book. You got to understand this book. See, that's why we must not separate being filled with the fullness of God from being saturated in the Word of God. In Colossians 3, which is the parallel passage to Ephesians 5:18, says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. And God dispenses His Word to us, not only through written revelation, although that's primarily where God gives us His Word, but He gives us faithful pastors and teachers who explain the Word to us. That's why many of you who have been changed not just by reading the Bible by yourselves, but you've heard sermons from pastors and preachers who were faithful. That is one way that God has dispensed His Word. Now, does that mean that everything a preacher says is authoritative? No. A preacher's authority only is as strong as the authority of the Word. This is the essence. It's not what I'm saying. But we at least have to recognize that that's a part of the gift that God has given us. And as we learn and are absorbed in these things, sin is lessened, we begin to experience a sense of what it is to be filled with His fullness. So may God, in His grace, continue to compel us through His Spirit to make knowing and loving Christ our main ambition. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for the gift of your spirit. I thank you for the gift of your son. God, you draw us by your grace to be different. I pray that you would help us see that and not be fooled. Oh God, rescue us. Rescue us, Lord, from our flesh, from this world, and from the devil. And help us not only know what it means to be filled with the fullness of God, but be motivated by your grace to pursue that. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.